As we continue to worship by the preaching of the Word of God, open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. We're going to be considering this morning verses 15 through 20. Colossians 1, 15 through 20. Considering Christ as supreme, or Christ as preeminent this morning. Let us pray as we anticipate hearing of Him. Oh, our Father, we would come as Wesley, and as we sing, we are conscious of all that we are. And all that we are, Father, is undeserving of the least of your mercies. And yet all that Christ is imputed and credited to us by faith. We are false and full of sin, as we sang, but He is full of mercy and righteousness. And though God, by your grace, we ourselves stand in grace, we, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, are covered and washed and sanctified and made your own. O Father, we are therefore able to come, not as strangers, Lord, not as those alienated from you, but those who have been brought nigh by the blood, the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is by blood and by His blood alone that we are able to come. It is by blood and His blood alone that we are able to draw near. It is by blood and His blood alone that we are able to be called the children of God and such as we are. It is by His blood and His blood alone that, Father, we are able to call you our Father, that we are able to anticipate that you will pour out your Spirit in His rich influences upon our minds and our hearts. And God, will you please do that? Will you please stir us? Will you please quicken us? Will you please give us receptiveness in our own hearts and minds for the truth concerning Christ? Will you please do what man cannot do, and that is cause Christ to be exalted and lifted up before our eyes and before our whole consciousness? Oh, Father, will you do what only you can do and enable me to speak clearly and powerfully as I ought? Oh, Father, will you do what you alone can do? And will you sanctify your people with your truth? Will you do what you alone can do by your Holy Spirit? And that is bring those who are dead and darkened in their sins to life and illumination by your grace. Lord God, will you quicken to life this morning, not only those who are spiritually dead, but for those who are spiritually dull? Will you strengthen us, Lord God? Will you set us again upon Him who is the foundation and rock of all our hope, who is our Redeemer, who is the lover of our soul? Father, we ask you to do your uncommon work, for we have come to worship an uncommon God, a people blessed with uncommon privileges and blessings, a people anticipating uncommon promises, Lord, and an uncommon and incredible hope. Father, will you give us ears to hear and me a mouth to speak? Will you do your precious and great work in our midst? In Jesus' matchless name we pray. Amen. Colossians chapter 1. Paul writes these words beginning in verse 15. And He, that is Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by or in Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, or rulers, or authorities, all things have been created by or through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself might come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And we will stop with that. We may take up the remainder of those verses next Lord's Day as we come to the Lord's table, as we think of the specific application of the work of Christ that he begins to speak about in Colossians chapter 1. Christ once asked his disciples in Caesarea, "Who do men say that I am?" And he received, as you know, an assortment of answers, a kind of Galilean Gallup poll. 50% say John the Baptist, 25% say Elijah, 13% say one of the prophets, maybe Jeremiah, and 20% are undecided. But Jesus put the question to them, "But who do you say that I am?" It was a most important question, and it always remains the most important question. Who do you say that Christ is? Or who do you say that Jesus is? To be ignorant of who Jesus is spiritually fatal. If you do not know Jesus Christ, you're utterly, eternally, presently lost in your sins. To be confused about Jesus Christ, if you have some knowledge about him, is to be crippled. And so the writer to the Colossians desires to clear up the confusion. We owe a lot to heretics. Not that they really give us much in terms of anything that we ourselves can lay hold of. But heretics often force the issues to be clarified. The church at Colossae was marked by a heresy which was called the Gnostic heresy. A Gnostic heresy that distorted the person of Christ and brought confusion to those who had believed in him. And so Paul writes this letter to the Colossians to clear up the confusion, to take away the ignorance. And he does this in a most wonderful way in verses 15 through 20. It is hard to find, and maybe comparable to this is probably Hebrews chapter 1. It is hard to find a more exalted and significant passage respecting our Lord Jesus Christ than what we find here in verses 15 through 20 of Colossians 1. They hold a universe of truth about the Lord Jesus Christ, and I will not take a universe of time to tell you what it says. I will do it in the time that we have this morning. But he is set forth as our supreme and all-sufficient Lord. Here in condensed prose is a spiritual hymn for all of the ages about the Son of God, in whom we have redemption, he said, and the forgiveness of sins. And I desire, as we look at this passage, and again, not as deeply as we could look at it, but I just want to just look at all of it, that we might just take a bird's eye view of the supremacy, the all-sufficiency, and the excellency of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you might be reminded of who he is, that you might be revived in your esteem and admiration of Christ, restored to a fresh appreciation of your Redeemer. There are many reasons to adore him here because he is supreme, reasons to cling to him here because of all that is said. He is magnificently magnified over creation and over the new creation. There is, in a sense, we could say Christ is supreme over all. And this text establishes that probably better than any other text in the New Testament. And so I want us to look at this. I want you to notice just something at the very outset, and we will read it. I want you to notice how many times the word all is used. Christ is comprehensively supreme. Christ is comprehensively excellent. And therefore the application at the very outset is, if he is comprehensively all of these things, then he is to be comprehensively and completely trusted, comprehensively and completely loved, and comprehensively and completely obeyed. That is the whole impression of this. This is where it ought to go. That Christ is preeminent. And we'll notice the comprehensive preeminence of Christ. There are to be no other competitors to Christ. There are none. Listen to the wording as he describes our Savior. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created. Going to the end of verse 16, all things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things. In Him, all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself might come to have first place in, and we could say again, literally, all things. It was the Father's pleasure for all fullness to dwell in Him and through Him to reconcile all things. You notice the comprehensive character of Christ and what He has done. And so I want us to begin to look at that, and I want us to look at this under two just larger headings, and then under those headings just begin to open up the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, and there is a balance here in the text, as you would notice. First of all, Christ is supreme over the old creation, or over creation itself, verses 15 through 17. And then Christ is supreme over the new creation, verses 18 through 20. Christ is supreme over the old. Christ is supreme over the new. He begins to set forth that supremacy. He declares that supremacy. And then He describes that supremacy, or He demonstrates that supremacy in both instances. He declares how Christ is supreme over the old creation. Then He demonstrates His supremacy in the old creation. He declares that Christ is supreme over the new creation. And then He demonstrates how Christ is supreme over the new creation. And so it's very balanced and in a certain sense symmetrical as we approach it. But notice, first of all, then, Christ is supreme over creation itself, verses 15 and 17. Declared in verse 15, demonstrated in verses 16 and 17. His supremacy is declared here in verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And in two statements, He declares the unique and supreme relationship which Christ bears to the Father, God Himself, and to the created order itself. First, He is the supreme revelation of God. He is the image of the invisible God. That is a mighty statement for Him to make. If a man would see God, he must look at Christ. Would you see God? Then see Christ. This is the very statement. Notice, you remember Paul himself in his own words in 1 Timothy 1:17, as he exalted God, he said that He was the eternal God, the immortal God, the invisible God. And that is what he declares here. He is the God who cannot be seen. He is the God who cannot be touched and handled. He is the God who is so great in His purity that no eye can behold Him without some kind of mitigation, without some kind of mediation. So full in His essence that no one can really comprehend Him as He really is. There is no way really to see Him, that invisible God. But notice what He says. He is the image of that invisible God. And what does image denote? Well, image denotes two things. Image denotes, first of all, likeness. He has to be like Him to make Him visible. It denotes likeness. Likeness in essence. Likeness because He's similar. Likeness because He is like God. He is the image of God. And image also denotes manifestation. Visibility. Visibleness. Christ is God made visible. This is what He is. He is this visible God, as it were. You remember the words of the writer to the Hebrews. He says that Christ is the radiance of God's glory. He is the outshining of God. He is the outshining of God, and He is the exact representation of His nature. There's no distortion in Christ. If you look at Christ, you're not seeing a distorted image of the living God. You're not seeing a lifeless image of the living God. You're seeing a live, perfect, pure, flawless, undistorted image of God when you look at the Lord Jesus Christ. In nature, we are told in Romans 1:12 that we can see the invisible attributes of God, His eternal power and His divine nature through what He has been made. Through the Scriptures, as we read them, we can begin to get some description of the character and nature of God, but it is in Jesus Christ, the best and final theophany, the appearance of God, that we see God best. He is the glory of God. We see His glory in the face of Christ. This is the incredible thing that we see. When we look at Christ, we ought to think this, I think. It is not just simply looking at Christ that we see the arms and legs of God, because that's not really what it's all about. It's not the height and stature of God that we look in Christ. It's the heart, the words, and the deeds of God that we see in Christ. They're manifested, yes, in the incarnation, the very heart of God, the very words of God, the very purposes of God, the very acts and deeds of God are manifested in the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is there in the gospel counts that we have the most glorious and wonderful picture of God that you can ever and will ever see. Read the Scriptures that way. We were just finishing going through in some of our studies in the Veray Fellowship of Ryle's Holiness, in a chapter that he calls Ruler of the Waves and the Stilling Christ of the Seas. And the commendation, the burden of Ryle in that chapter is that he says, we know much of the doctrines of our faith. We know much about justification, much about sanctification. But do we know much about Him? He says it is knowing Christ that brings life to our understanding of the truth. And it is here that we're told that Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. He is the perfect image. It is a wonderful thing that He sets Him up so high. Beloved, doesn't that image that you see in the Gospels, doesn't that endear you to God? He says, I and the Father are one. One in essence, one in purpose, one in pleasure. And in a certain sense, yes, even as he takes on nature, the added nature of humanity, joins it to His deity, yet there is this blessed conjunction without mixture and confusion of manhood and deity, but we are seeing God Himself at work in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're seeing the very character and nature of God in Christ. And it is God drawn near. It is Emmanuel, God with us. It is God in our place, God for us, as we look at Jesus Christ. He is that image. He shares glory and essence with God the Father, glory and essence with God the Spirit, but in a certain sense, Christ of all the persons of the triune God is unique. I cannot see the Father. I cannot see the Spirit. But I can behold God in the Son. And there He is made visible to me. The unique, visible God. The God of the universe who can be seen, recognized, and adored. He is unlike any other. There is none of which this can be said. There is none other in which it can be said, look at Him and you will see God. As one has said, God is Christ-like. And that is no blasphemy at all to God. It is all to His honor and glory. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father. The Son is to have all the honor as that perfect image bearer of the invisible God. You see, in a sense, He's bringing it, as it were, to that incarnation. This is God made visible in that great incarnation and humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are able to see in a far better way than ever we could understand or perceive God Himself. But notice what else. He is not only that one who is the supreme revelation of God, but He is the supreme sovereign of the creation. Look at the wording that's used next. He is the firstborn of all creation. He's the firstborn. Now don't let this give you the wrong idea, as the Mormons and the JWs would assert, that Jesus Christ is the first created. Because Jesus Christ was never created. Amen. Jesus Christ has no beginning. Christ always is. Amen. He always existed. His birth was not His beginning. It was the beginning of His incarnation, but it was never the beginning of His glorious person. His person has always existed. In the beginning, He was with God. In the beginning, He was God. He was with God in the beginning. There was no beginning for Christ, so firstborn does not mean first created. In fact, if Paul meant that, there was a word for it, but he doesn't use it. Firstborn is a different kind of word. In fact, we know that it can't be He is the first created, because look at this, verse 16. All things were created by Him. Notice verse 17. He is before all things. All things came into being by Him, John said, and apart from Him, nothing has come into being that has come into being. All things owe their existence to Him. He owes His existence to no one and nothing. So when He says firstborn, what does He mean? It's a word that sometimes can mean first in time. But it is a word usually used in the New Testament and the Old to speak about first in rank. First in rank. It is what the Lord says of Israel in Exodus 4:22. He calls Israel His firstborn. Not that they were the first nation that ever existed. Not that they were the first nation that ever came into being, but firstborn as His loved, His privileged, His select, and His choice people. Firstborn denotes a priority in rank. We find the same kind of wording used in Psalm 89. And we get an idea of what firstborn means when the Lord says of His anointed, I shall make Him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of earth. It denotes priority. It denotes supremacy. It means that He is supreme over all of the creation. Firstborn is a first in rank kind of word. It's the idea I said of supremacy, might, dignity, privilege. He is prior to and He's supreme to all the creation. This is what it means. He is creation's Lord. He is God's image. He is the creation's Lord and sovereign. He is the acting president of the universe, as John Eady says. In all of His hands is committed the course of the whole cosmos. Now notice, that's what he declares about Christ. He is the image. He is that supreme revealer of God Himself. He is the supreme sovereign over creation. But in verses 16 and 17, He demonstrates that supremacy over the created order. And he packs so much together here about Christ's supremacy and sovereignty that in a certain sense it's really mind-boggling, but it's very comprehensive again. He wants us to understand the place which Christ Himself holds, and he expresses it in terms of His intimate connection with the created order. Created reality cannot be thought of and cannot exist apart from Jesus Christ. Nothing can exist apart from Christ. And all that exists, exists because of Christ. I mean, that's nubbing and tagging verses 16 and 17. But the creation is His special work. It existed in the mind of God, but it was made through the power and the agency and the strength of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the wording, verse 16, for by Him, or in Him. In other words, He's larger than the creation itself. In the sphere of His authority, in the sphere of His power and strength, in the sphere of His sovereignty, all things were created. Everything that is because of Him. Things in the heavens and things on the earth. Things that you can see and things that you will never see. Things that you have no mind of. Things that you have never contemplated. Anything that exists, anything that has being, owes its identity and its existence to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. The whole universe hangs on the arm of Jesus. Everything. There is no place that is not His place. There is not a cubic inch of anything, any place, that doesn't have the fingerprints of Jesus Christ on it. There's no territory in the universe, seen and unseen, high or low, that does not and is not under the jurisdiction and authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is not a territory where He Himself does not own it and cannot say it is His. He owns the golf courses. He owns the malls. He owns the daycare centers. He owns the governments and authorities. He owns the heavens and the earth. He owns the thrones and the dominions and the powers and the authorities. Christ is over everything, and everything is beholding to Christ. All things may not acknowledge Him, all things may not own Him, but the reality is they are possessed, owned by Him. From the burning seraph closest to the throne of glory, to the farthest galaxy that any telescope has ever seen, to the deepest depths that can be traced on earth, He owns it, He makes it, it is His. There is not a realm that is not under His authority. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, let it be the hierarchy of angels, let it be the hierarchy of devils and demons, whatever it is, however mighty it is, however exalted it is, however great it is still owes its being and existence to Jesus Christ. Everything is dependent on Him. As mighty as the celestial powers may be, as powerful as the unseen spirits may be, they are as obliging to Jesus Christ for their existence as the snail and the rock. It is all under Him. All things by Him were created. Paul is comprehensive here. He wants us to understand the authority and the realm of Jesus Christ ownership. All things are subject to Him. No place, no realm, no creature. All things are beholding to Him. But notice the wording. He says all things have been created through Him. But notice, what's the last two words of verse 16? They're important words. All things have been created what? For Him. All of creation exists for Jesus Christ. He makes it. It is His, it belongs to Him, and it exists, and it rolls through history for His pleasure, for His purpose, for His glory. It exists for Him. Now, beloved, what are the clear implications of that? You belong to Him, and you are to live for Him. A life that is not lived for Him is a life that is absolutely out of sync. A life that is being lived for self and not for His pleasure and His glory is a life ultimately out of kilter. But the reality is, no matter if you in self-will say, listen, I will not live for Him, you need to know that this whole created order, however much it appears in disorder, is all going toward Him. All of it will bow to Him. All of it will be, all of history will be rolled up and summed up and put under His feet, whether they have submitted to Him in a believing faith or whether they are brought to their knees by the hand of omnipotence to bow and acknowledge Him in the last day. But it is all going toward Him. He is the whole goal and He is the whole purpose of history. And you are not in line with history, you are not in line with the purposes of God, unless you are in line with Christ. Unless you are walking with Christ, you are all out of the way if you are not in His way. He will be glorified, because this is what He is, this is what everything exists for Him. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Beloved, isn't it a wonderful thing? Because you often look and say, this glorious Savior who has given His whole self for me, it appears that this universe, as it were, is just going away from Him. It's going away from Him in its own will, but by the will of Him who made it all, it will come back to Him. It will bow to Him. Everything will come under Him again. Notice the text. It even goes further in verse 17. He alone, He intensively, He Himself is before all things. He has a pre-existence to anything that has ever existed. He is self-existent. He was before there was anything. He is before there is anything. He bookends it all. He is the goal of history and He is before history. He is at the end of creation and He was before creation. But notice what it says. In Him all things hold together. The writer to the Hebrews says the same thing in chapter 1. He says, He upholds all things by the word of His power. What keeps this universe together? Well, it might be some electronic attraction, magnetic attraction of those little subatomic particles. Well, you know what keeps all those little subatomic particles in their place and doing what they do? You know what keeps everything together? You know what keeps this universe together? You know what keeps your life together? What keeps your family together? What keeps your mind together? What keeps it all together? I'll tell you, there's only one person who keeps it all together, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He holds it all. Everything is sustained. Not only is He the maker of all things, the creator of all things, but the inspired writer says He is the preserver and maintainer of it all. And that is a very sobering thing, isn't it? If the sun should stop shining immediately, if it should just go out, we won't have to worry about global warming anymore. We will worry about an instant global freezing. And I don't know how long this planet could exist if the sun went out, but I would tell you this, if you for one moment were out of the mind of Christ, you would be instantly gone. Every single soul exists and is preserved by the good pleasure and will of Christ. It is not a trivial thing, you see. It's not a trivial matter of whether you are submitting to Christ in faith or going your own way in unbelief. It's not a trivial thing to be out of relationship with Jesus Christ. It's not a trivial thing to be an enemy of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a trivial thing to be indifferent to the one who made you and the one who continues to preserve you by His own merciful purpose. It is by His pleasure alone that you live. Every twinkling of an eye, every beating of a heart, every impulse of a nerve, every firing of a neuron, every twitch of a muscle, every falling of a little drop from heaven is all under the sovereignty and the pleasure of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is absolutely, this is I think what He's saying, Christ is absolutely indispensable to all that there is. We might say properly that in Him we live and move and have our being. He's the only stability He is. He's the only anchor there is. He's the only rock to hold on to. He's the only one unchanging. He's the only one unaffected by the changing circumstances because He is before them and at the end of them and He controls and orders them all. It is an amazing thing, is it not? What held Christ to the cross was not the nails. What held the tree together upon which He Himself was pinned was His own pleasure. The universe would have disintegrated had He Himself willed it so. But willing the will of the Father to give Himself for the sake of souls by His own fiat, the cross upon which He hung was held by His own will. The nails which pinned His hands were held by His own hands. He held the nails. It was His will that kept the cross and the nails and His hands in place. It was His will that shed His blood for us unworthy sinners. It was His will to do the will of His Father and His love for sinners that caused Him to cling to the cross for our sakes. And dear saints, cleaving to Him, you have life. Look in the second place. Christ is supreme over the new creation. Christ is supreme over the new creation. There isn't anything in the old order of things that is not under that great and glorious Christ. But then He moves from the old order to the new. Verse 18, the Christ is supreme over the new creation. He is also head of the body, the church. And He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. And now He speaks of the relationship not that Christ has with God, not the relationship which Christ has with the creation, but the relationship which Christ has with His body. A union that is intimate, not detached from the created order, is apart from it, but now mystically united to the church as His body, that company of people that have been washed by the blood of Christ, garmented in the righteousness of Christ, sanctified by His Spirit, believing upon His merits and His work. He is the head of those people. He is that vital organic head who is the sovereign, who is the life, the source of life, the source of guidance of that body. He is the one through whom that body grows and has its existence. He is the one who this body, this new body, depends upon. Christ is the life of the church. He is the maker and the preserver of the created order, but He is the head and the life of the body, which is the church. He is the church's Lord. And what that means simply, dear saints, is this, is that Christ is not some kind of figurehead in the church. He's not some kind of symbolic figure like the Queen of England. He is its Lord. He is the one to whom the church is to look in terms of its ministry, its service, and its life. All is to be done according to His will. And again, here is Christ absolutely unique. It is not God the Father who is intimately tied and connected with the church. It is not God the Spirit. It is Christ Himself, fully divine, taking upon Himself our nature, becoming like us, wedding Himself to our humanity, joining Himself to this body, redeeming this body, and keeping it connected to Himself as He rises again from the grave, which is the very next reference, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. By resurrection, He is Lord of the church. By resurrection, He is the head of the body. Raised. Yes, others have been raised. Notice the terminology again, the firstborn from the dead. It doesn't mean He was the first to be raised from the dead. We know that there were those raised from the dead in the Old Testament. We know that He raised Lazarus from the dead and the daughter of Jairus from the dead. There were others that raised from the dead, but no one raised like He did from the dead. No one entered into death's jaws. No one broke its grip. No one, as He rose again, brought a finish to transgression and made an end of sin, disarmed the principalities and the powers in the cross, and abolished death. None did what He did when He died and when He broke the bonds of death, never to die again. He entered into the black hole. He blew out its backside and rose again in mighty power as the firstborn, as the pledge, the promise, and the pattern of all who would believe in Him. We ourselves will enter into the grave unless He comes again. But we ourselves have a trail which He Himself blazed out the back end of death into His presence, looking for His glorious return when we ourselves shall be raised in the likeness of His own body of glory. He's the firstborn, the first fruits, the anticipation of a whole company of those believing in Him who shall rise with Him in glory. This is the very character of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Lord and supreme over the church. Supreme over the church is its glorious, life-giving, life-directing head, and life that comes out of His resurrected life as the firstborn from the dead. The beginning of the new creation. A new race. And notice, why all this? Why all of this? Why all of this headship? Why all of this resurrection? Notice again the end of verse 18. So that He Himself might what? Be first. That He might be the focus. That He might be the preeminence. That He might have top billing in our lives. That He would be the center and focus of all that we do and all that we think. Risen that He might be the focus of all that we do and are. Not symbolic at all, but the living head of the church. Everything belongs to Him. Christ is to have the preeminence. Christ is to have the preeminence in worship. Christ is to have the preeminence in our families. Christ is to have the preeminence as we work and as we play and as we think. Christ is to have first place, top, single, sole billing. He was raised for this purpose. God has exalted him to his right hand, to the highest place of honor. There is no higher place you can look. There is no better being to whom you can look. There is no better focus and thought of mind than Jesus Christ exalted. He was raised for this. He was raised not to be ignored. He was raised not just simply to be taken advantage of. He was raised not just simply to be indifferent to. He was raised to be focused on. Raised that he might have the place. Raised, as it were, that the gravity of his glory might take all of our thoughts and all of our affections up with him. That's the whole purpose of it. That every, in a certain sense, as our eye is set on earth, that face eye is still set above where he is seated at the right hand. That is the whole purpose. It is that he might have that preeminence. Does he have it, saints? Does he have it in this church? Does he have it in your life? Does he have it in your family? Does he have it in all that you do? Is the fact that Christ Jesus humiliated, crucified, and now risen and brought to the highest place, is that where you go? Because that is why he's there. That is why he is there. That he will have first place in everything. Nothing competing. And now notice, having declared that supremacy over the new creation, and I know I'm just going through it rather quickly, but he demonstrates it. He demonstrates it in verses 19 and 20, that supremacy. And it's grounded in the Father's pleasure. His supremacy, it was the Father's good pleasure. It was the Father's good pleasure, what? Two things. His pleasure was manifested in two things. First, his pleasure is manifested in that Jesus Christ is the supreme resource for every spiritual blessing. He made Christ the divine repository of every single spiritual blessing that a needy soul needs. It was the Father's good pleasure for, notice, all the fullness to dwell in him. You want to know why Christianity is an exclusive message? Do you want to know why we say there is no other name given under heaven and earth whereby men may be saved? We say it because of this reality. It was the pleasure of the Father to put all fullness in him. And if all fullness is in him, there is nothing in anyone or anything else. It's all deposited in him. All the fullness of what? Because that's a good question to ask when you come to your Bible. All the fullness is in Christ. I love that. In fact, isn't it amazing? Fullness would be enough, wouldn't it? Because if it's full, that means that's all there is. But he says all fullness. And I love just this, almost the hyperbole that he takes. But the fullness of what? Let me say this. It's not the fullness of deity. God did not make Jesus God. Jesus was always God. It was not the pleasure of the Father that Jesus Christ should become God, because Jesus was always God. There was never a time he was not God. What is the fullness here? The fullness here is that God himself was pleased on account of Christ himself coming in humiliation, coming in submission, subordinating himself to the pleasure of the Father. The Father was pleased to put all saving blessing and power and to make it all resident in the Son. He is full of grace and truth. He is full of mercy. He is full of wisdom. He is full of knowledge. He is full of long-suffering. He is full of patience. He is full of love. Everything that a believer needs, God has seen fit to say, listen, I'm going to give you a treasury of blessing. And it is all here. It is all deposited. Everything that you need out of all of your emptiness, I have been pleased to put all of my fullness of grace and truth and mercy and pardon and heavenly blessing and privilege. I've been pleased to put it all in the Son. And there you may find it. There you may receive it. I've exalted him to the highest place. And it is in him that everything that a person needs may be found. That's what Wesley said in the song we sang, isn't it? Jesus, thou art all I want, all I need is in you. Because all the fullness is in him. All the plenitude of life, eternal life, is in the Son. All the plenitude of grace, amazing grace, is in the Son. All the plenitude of pure, unadulterated truth is in the Son, who is the way, the truth, and the life. All the plenitude of wisdom and knowledge and goodness and mercy, all of it is resident in Christ. All of it, perfect fullness, unfailing fullness, abounding fullness, inexhaustible fullness, available fullness. I mean, it's all there. And this is what the Father's pleasure was, is to make Christ the very instrument, the very blessed treasure in which we ourselves may know all of the blessings and riches and goodness of God. He is the sweet mediator of it all. We don't need to go outside of Christ. And outside of Christ, there is nothing to be found. Whatever is needy for us, whatever is necessary to restore a fallen universe is treasured, stored up, and resident in the Lord Jesus Christ. What do you lack, believer? What do you lack today? What do you lack that you really need and that you really want in terms of living so as to glorify this God, living your life for Him who made you? Well, I will tell you, whatever you need is found in Him. Whatever you need is found in Him. All the fullness dwells. It's the Father's pleasure. The Lord is glad to make Him the wonderful, divinely sent receptacle of every mercy you need. But notice what else He is willing to do and what was His good pleasure. And again, these are words that in a sense blow my mind and I don't understand them fully. It says He was pleased also through Him to reconcile all things to Himself. A reconciliation. He was pleased through Him to bring about a peace. He was pleased through Him to bring about a change in relationship between a fallen order and a holy God. Notice it's comprehensive again. It's cosmic again. It's far greater than my mind might be willing to go or even can begin to contemplate. And it's challenging. But notice how broad and comprehensive it is. It is not, let me just say this at the outset, it's not universalism. When He says He reconciled all things, it doesn't mean that the devils and the demons will be reconciled to Him. It doesn't mean that unrepentant sinners will be reconciled to Him. But there is a breadth, there is a comprehensiveness of this reconciliation that just goes into the farthest ends of the cosmos. Again, the comprehensive language of reconciliation. Things on earth or things in heaven. Sin defiled. Sin disrupted, sin corrupted more than just our own souls. It corrupted the creation itself. The creation itself groans, doesn't it? Waiting for the redemption of the sons of men. The creation itself, still itself is in bondage. Heaven itself felt the defiling effects of the fall. Defilement went into the highest place and it went into the farthest place. And in some incredible, comprehensive, and great way, Christ reconciled it all. Now let me just say this. I don't understand the breadth of that reconciliation, but I know that if He is able to reconcile a cosmos, if He is able to reconcile heaven and earth to God, then that blood of the cross is able to reconcile me to that God. If He can do things which I cannot comprehend, then glory be to God. Notice it, and isn't it a wonderful thing what He does? Notice how it takes place. Not by the arm of omnipotence. Not by bearing His arm in strength, but instead by shedding His blood on Calvary's cross. It is in the place of weakness that Christ makes peace. And a little nondescript hill. And a little nondescript city of Jerusalem. Before a whole kind of nondescript crowd which the rest of history was going about its way. There on that little hill on a certain day when the noonday sun was blackened for 3 hours. Historically, really, a cosmic reconciliation took place that reverberated heaven and earth and the whole cosmos. Things in heaven or things on earth. There for me my Savior stands, holding forth His wounded hands. God is love, I know, I feel. Jesus weeps and loves me still. John Wesley. Beloved, this is our Christ. He is the supreme over all the creation. He is supreme over the new creation. He is the one who holds it all in his hands, and he is the one who gave over his life to reconcile a disordered cosmos. Can he reconcile you? Will he reconcile you? God is pleased that all the fullness of redemption and reconciliation is found in him. The words of the old Heidelberg Catechism, question number 59, ask this question. Do you believe all this? Do you believe all this? What does it help you now? What does it help you now that you believe all this? None like Christ is the decision of faith. None but Christ is the motto of love. There is none like him and none but him. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, Paul has gone where it is hard for us to go. Paul has set forth truths, O God, that we would desire that our own hearts and minds could get some grip and measure of. Paul has sung a song, Lord God, that we would desire to join the tune and join with him in chorus. A hymn, Lord, of the ages, of the excellence and supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. O God, we thank you for our Savior. We thank you for our Sovereign. We thank you that in him is all your fullness, and through him is the reconciliation that we need, that we who are wrong could be right with you. Lord God, will you extend your mercy? Will you extend it not only to the quickening of your own people, to love and esteem of Christ, but God, will you take those who themselves are wanderers and are away? Lord, those who are out of kilter and out of sync, those who are thinking that they can run from Christ, but one day will meet him at the judgment seat when heaven and earth shall flee away. Lord God, may they meet him today. Lord God, may they run to him today. May they bow to their Maker and their Preserver. May they bow and may they receive what he himself has been sent to give, eternal life. Lord, may you grant that today to every single soul here. And Lord God, may we as your children, may we as the body of which Christ is the head, Lord, may we ourselves live for his glory and pleasure. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.